So I have real strong Iowa roots, even though I was born in Seattle. My dad used to work on a farm in Council Bluffs, Iowa, and he told me of a practice that I thought was unbelievable until I confirmed it through a movie, because that's what brats do. They don't believe the parent until they see it in a movie. My dad told me about a farming practice, and he said that every now and again, a baby lamb would die, either at birth or it would be stillborn. And so the mother would be able and capable of nursing without a lamb to nurse. And also there would be lambs that were born whose mothers died in birth. And so you would have orphan lambs needing to nurse without a mother to nurse them. Mother lambs who have no lamb to nurse. Now the logical thing, of course, would be to bring these two groups together, right? Here's the problem. They're identified by their scent. So if you tried to introduce a baby lamb to a mother who lost her own, the mother would smell it, recognize it's not her own, and reject it. So here's what farmers and shepherds would do. They would take the skin of the baby lamb that died, and they would wrap it around the orphan and introduce this orphan to the mother who lost her own. The mother would turn, smell the scent of her own, and receive it and nurse it. That beautiful? Of course, I didn't believe him until I saw Cold Mountain. And there's a scene in Cold Mountain that shows it's true. I went, okay, Dad, now after all these years, I believe you. What Christ has done for us is not all that dissimilar. Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, died for orphans like you and me. The Good Shepherd has clothed us in his righteousness and has presented us to the Father, who receives us as his very own. And whatever status once defined you is no more. Because the garment of Christ's grace, which covers us, does two things. It changes both our identity as well as our status. Now, Paul knows this, and he's been at great pains to teach the church at Colossae this very truth. He's talked to us about this radical transfer on a couple of occasions. And here's the thing, and we know that this is true practically, but we sometimes forget it theologically. Though our position has changed from orphan to beloved child, there is still parts of our life that need to take on the family resemblance. Does that make sense? And what Paul is doing is inviting us to put on our new self each day, that we might grow up in him. Because the truth is, what we are becoming. We are saved and being saved. We are new and we are becoming new. We are fully alive and yet daily dying to self. Last week, Paul instructed us to put to death our old self. He told us to put away our old practices of relating the way that we were human and to put on what is new and being renewed. You see, Paul knows we're no longer orphans, but we must learn to live as the Father's children in the Father's family. So Paul wants to help us do just that. That's what this text is intended for. This morning, he's going to show us three things. He's going to show us how to live as a new people with a new peace and a new purpose. Let's look at verse 12 again. Now, you've noticed the last few weeks, I repeat myself. I read the text, and I go back, and we read the text again. Why do I do that? Well, I want to explain. When we first hear the word, we're not really hearing the word. There's a lot going on. Our hearts are just getting settled. So what I do is when we come back to that particular section, we want to read it again so that our hearts can truly hear what's being spoken to us. So as I read this to you, I pray that the Spirit takes the word and illuminates it to you. So hear what Paul says. He says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Having removed the shabby clothes that he's showed us last week, that's appropriate for the old age, he's now called us to be fitted with beautiful new garments that is appropriate for the new age, for our new position. And like the ring, the robe, and the sandals that are given to the newly returned prodigal, likewise, as we have been returned and are being renewed, we've been given royal garments to represent our redeeming king. I want you to notice something. There is a repeated pattern here that's really been there each week. It's an incredible description of who we are before describing what we're to do. Listen to what he says, that we are God's chosen ones. That's unbelievable. I mean, that's a sermon in and of itself, am I right? We are God's chosen ones. Now, for those of you that have never been rejected or have not been adopted, this might not sound all that stunning. But as a man that was adopted at a very young age, this is phenomenal, truly phenomenal. I found out I was adopted by my sisters who when I was seven, they were 7 and 8 years older than me. They were only born 11 months apart, so they were kind of raised like twins. And then comes this brat, me, who was quite husky, by the way, let me tell you. I was not breastfed, I was bottle fed, and apparently I hit the bottle hard. So I was a little chunkster. Some called me husky, but we know what that meant. So here I am in this new family, being myself, and at about 7 years old, my sister's being frustrated at me, just blurted out, you're adopted. Yes, yes. Now, I didn't know what that word meant, but it sounded like an insult. And they went on to say, the reason why you were adopted is because your real mom and dad wanted to go camping, and they didn't want to take you. So they dropped you off at the orphanage in Seattle. So I, of course, began to bawl. I run in to my mom. I said, Mom, am I adopted? I didn't really care about the adoption thing because I didn't know what it meant, but I did care very much about not being invited to go camping. That was quite upsetting for me. That's why I was angry. And my mom, in a stroke of genius, draws me to herself. She whispers in my ear, Honey, we had to take whatever came out with your sisters, but we got to choose you. So of course, as a young man, I was like, that makes sense. makes perfect sense. Yeah. And honestly, that little statement from my mom affected my life. Now, I did not grow up in a Christian home. My parents were not believers. They didn't disciple me to follow Jesus. But I will say, my wife knows this to be true, I always felt loved. I always felt like I was chosen, right? Now, that might have other issues involved. But as an adopted child, to know I was adopted and chosen by people who set their love upon me under no compulsion, no moral responsibility, but just simply out of a choice to love, shaped my whole life. It was radically transforming. So when we talk about, being chosen ones, and the Greek word there is eklektos, where we get the word election. When we talk about election, God choosing some, predestining some, there are perhaps a few here that might stumble with that doctrine. I know my wife did when we initially started talking about God's sovereignty and salvation. My wife was quite concerned. And a lot of it had to do with the fact that my wife grew up in a step-home situation whose stepmom was not great. And her siblings were rejected daily. And she grew up feeling a sense of rejection. It was very difficult for her to not project that sense of what it means to have someone that's supposed to love you reject you. And so when we began to talk about election and predestination, it sounded unfair to her. Like, how could that be? It makes sense. Sometimes we have to work that through and think it through. Whatever we might think, whatever opinion we might have, we know this in Ephesians 1 that Paul says that he predestined us to adoption in love. Whatever we might think theologically, God's motive and disposition for choosing some for himself was love. Because the truth is, we are all orphans. And my parents were under no responsibility to choose me and not the other 79 that were there. In other words, there was nothing forcing them to do what they did. They did it out of the kindness of their heart, as a willingness to be generous, as a willingness to open up their heart, to open up their home, to open up their life, and to bring someone in who was not their own and make that child their own. They didn't have to walk away with the other 79 because choosing one was mind-blowing. In the same way, it's why, for me, the idea of being a chosen one of God, or us as a family being chosen ones. It makes sense to me. The doctrine of predestination and election makes sense only because were it not for God choosing some, none would be saved. We would all remain orphans. It is a wonder of God's grace that there are so many trophies of his grace that exist in this world. It is amazing to me that there are some 2 billion people that name the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Can you believe that? God is doing work. We sang the song. He is doing work in our midst. He is saving people unto himself. He has chosen a family for himself, and he's bringing them to his heart, and he's done so in love. You are a chosen one of God. No matter what you might think of yourself or what experience you might have, no matter how well or not your parents loved or treated you, you are a chosen one of God. He goes on to say that you are holy. What a word. You are holy. You're like, you don't know the words that I spoke this week. How could you say that? Because I know the God that makes you holy. He says you're holy. And what he says about you is true and absolute, no matter what we think about ourselves. You're not only chosen ones, but you're holy. You're holy. Now, I want to explain, because the idea of being a chosen one and being called holy is not for those that are adopted to arrogantly boast in their adoption. If we know anything about election, God choosing a people for himself that were not deserving, we know that he did so for the sake of others. The whole reason why God took Abram and Sarai, who became Abraham, and Sarah, was not because they were mighty and strong, it's because they were old and weak. He wanted to show his glory off through the weakness of Abraham and Sarah. Abraham was a withered old vine. Gentlemen, that's not a compliment. And she was unable to bear children. And they were old when God made the promise that he will be a father of a great nation. Not because they're awesome, not because they're mighty, not because they were deserving, but because God is. And the entire purpose, we know. We know the story. Genesis 12 on. So that he chose them, he blessed them, so that they would be a blessing to who? All the nations of the earth. Every nation. God's missional horizon has always been the nations of the earth. Always. He's always desired to gather children to himself, and he tends to use people like Abraham and Sarah, like you and I, to accomplish that great purpose. It's what it means to be chosen, is to be, as one author says, a dear friend of mine, chosen for the sake of the world. So it should never end, this idea of being chosen or predestination or the doctrine of election. It should never end in a covenant cul-de-sac where we dig a moat around our community and pull up the drawbridge. We don't want to let anybody else in. We get together and mutually high-five each other's awesomeness. That's not what it means to be chosen. We're not the frozen chosen. We have been chosen, and with that comes a great responsibility. It's because he has chosen us for the sake of the world. His missional horizon has not changed. He's intending to take orphans and make them children, and he's doing it in every nation of the earth through his people. Now, my wife has some holy dishes. It's called China. I didn't know what this thing China was. I thought it was a country. Apparently, it's dinnerware. My wife and I, when we were first married, said we needed some china. I still do not fully understand that, but we got some china. We got some nice china, and we got some silver to go with it, because apparently you have to have silver to go with the china. She is not satisfied with the Tupperware bowls, with the large slushy cups that I drink my water out of that has Avengers on it. She's not happy with those things. And this dinnerware is so holy that they're set apart. Really set apart, like dusty set apart. Like we never use them. I think we've used them twice. She says three times. We've been together 24 years. Okay? Holy. Right? Set apart. And I can't just treat that dinnerware in a common way. She does not like me, nor want me, nor ever expect me to use a china bowl to eat my Captain Crunch berries. And it would be to her extremely uncouth to take the silver and dig out copious amounts of peanut butter from the Jiffy jar. Apparently, you're not supposed to do that with that kind of dinnerware. And why? Because it's set aside. It's set aside for a very special occasion, a very special purpose. In the same way, God has made us holy. He set us aside for a very special and important purpose. And it isn't so that we would collect dust. It's because he's actively at work in the world, displaying his goodness and his reign through his chosen ones, through his holy ones. He goes on to tell us, similar to the language in Exodus 19, that we are beloved. We're beloved. You are beloved. God has set his affections upon you. You are the beloved of the Father. What a statement. You do not lack love because God is love and he set his love upon you. You do not lack grace because God is a God of grace and he's given that grace to you. You are not alone and an orphan in this world because God has made you his child. You are not common. You are holy. So what does a chosen one who is holy and beloved do? How do they live? How do they act? Well, he's giving this instruction to help us understand who we are, these positive declarations over our community, so that as Paul continues his mission of forming the church at Colossae to live like a new humanity, as he begins to give them specific instruction on how to do that, we can receive it. You ready to receive it? You chosen ones that are holy and beloved of God, how are we supposed to live as a new people, as a new humanity? Well, he tells us, here it is. The first thing he says is that we're to be a people that put on compassionate hearts. That's a good word, compassionate hearts. In the Greek, it's actually quite a strong word. Hearts is usually cardia. And this particular word is I think, to me, it's a deeper word. It's splanknon, right? You want to geek out someone, splanknon. Sounds like something a Vulcan would say. Splanknon. Right? It actually means your guts. That you are to have deep compassion right here for others. It's not just something that you do by way of mercy, though that is good. It is something that you are to feel for others. I find this fascinating. Of course, we know that it is because of God's deep compassion for us that we are even able to hear this instruction, that we are his people. But I find it fascinating for this reason. Growing up as a young man, probably because my mom told me I was a chosen one, from a very early age, I was not overly emotional. That didn't mean I didn't have emotions. It means I really had two emotions, sleeping or anger. Those were really my two emotions, right? And I didn't cry a lot, you know, when I was young. And that kind of continued on through my teenage years and up into my adult years. It's still something today that I struggle sometimes with grief because I sometimes live in my head. And I feel through my head, and I process everything through the what is true lens, which is good, but not always the best way to grieve.
What is true about this?
You know, sometimes you just need to cry. And I find Jesus' ministry inefficient. Can I be honest? Here's why. He always became entangled emotionally with other people. And I don't understand that. You see, if I was God in the Near East, displaying my royal authority, I would just get stuff done. And I would bypass the tears. Not Jesus. Not Jesus. More than 40 times in the New Testament, it says that he saw. And usually the pattern is this. He sees, he feels, he acts. There's one particular story. You know the story of the widow of Nain? It's really a difficult story to read if you understand what's going on. This is a woman who is a widow. Her husband has died. Now, in the Near East, that was your financial livelihood. There was no 401k. There was no Social Security. If your husband died, you were in hot water. The thing is, she had a son. Praise God for that. The son would secure her and protect her, and he died. She is completely exposed and totally alone. She is coming apart at the seams in grief. There's a funeral procession in this scene where her son is being carried in a basket. Jesus is discipling some folks that are walking with him. And these two streams merge together. And at the Y in this path, Jesus engages this funeral procession and he begins to feel for this woman. It says that he saw, and the word that was used that he felt compassion is splanknizomai. It's where we get splanchnizomai, the act of his stomach being turned over for her. Isn't that unbelievable to you? He saw her. He saw her dead son. And he was moved to compassion. He didn't just snap his fingers and boss death around. He felt the pain and the suffering and the loss of this woman. Then he tells the sun to rise. He acts. This activity of Jesus is repeated several times. But to me, again, as a guy that thinks, well, the way that you kind of keep your life disciplined is by not getting too emotional, which I think there might be some truth to that. The idea of Jesus even crying at the death of his friend Lazarus seems inefficient to me. He knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Why the tears? Why bother? You're God. Tell him to get up and he will. Remember when news came to him, he was doing ministry elsewhere. News came to him, your friend Lazarus is sick. And he hangs out a couple more days where he's at. And he's walking down the road, coming to where Lazarus is. And of course, the two sisters meet him. Martha first. Had you been here, my brother Lazarus would be alive. And he rebukes her. Because, you know, Martha, Martha's a little bossy. She's bossing God around. So he rebukes her. Well, if you believe it, come on, you know, if you believe the resurrection, you know what's going to happen. And then just he keeps traveling. And then Mary comes. Mary comes, basically says the same thing. And he weeps. Jesus knows exactly what each of them needed. And what does he do? He goes to the tomb. He's in distress in the sense that he is feeling the emotion of the moment. He is weeping for his friend, and he raises Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus, come forth. Why? Why go through all of that? Jesus experienced the full range of human emotions and therefore gives meaning to our emotional life. It means that those of us that are tempted to avoid the encumbrance of emotions have something to learn from King Jesus, who is the truly human one. He doesn't avoid these things. It's what we do with them that matters the most. And he says, as a community of, as a new humanity, as a new people, we're to be a people that have compassionate hearts, that feel compassion and act in ways of mercy and compassion to others, especially those that are suffering, especially those that are suffering. He goes on to say that we're to be a people that show kindness, to put on kindness towards others, because we know it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance, which we sometimes forget. We think of repentance as a dirty word. It's an old archaic religious word. We try to avoid it. But the fact is, repentance is a gift. It's a beautiful gift of God, just like faith is. He gives it to us. And so he calls us to be a people that display kindness to others. And God's kindness is what actually leads us to repentance, which I don't know if this is true for you. It is normally not the thundering judgments of someone else that makes me want to change, but their kindness that breaks my heart. I've seen some of my greatest growth as a follower of Jesus not come from just the warnings, which are there, and they're there for a reason, but when I understand and behold his kindness towards me. And I just shake my head and go, why? Why would you be kind? After everything that I've done, after everything that I've said, after what I'm feeling, how, why? It is puzzling and perplexing. That's what grace is. It is puzzling and perplexing because it's not merited. That kindness can't be earned. It's just God being kind. And as his people, we're to be a community that lives as a new humanity and we're kind to one another. Oh, the harshness, the judgmentalism, the biting and devouring, the undermining and gossiping. It is not godly. It is not mature. And the danger is it is often from the community of those who think they are the most mature that grieve God the most in their actions. It is those that are older in our midst that should be the most kind, the most compassionate, the most gracious, not the least, not the most judgmental, not the most inflexible. That should not be so. It should not be so as a new humanity, as a new people. It most certainly shouldn't be those that have known Jesus and walked with him all these years. They should exude this kind of kindness to others. They should make room and make way for the younger failings of their brothers and sisters. He goes on to tell us that we're to be clothed in humility, before God and before others. Remembering that it is Christ that humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death at the cross. He was rejected. He was stripped naked. He was mocked. He was humiliated. He was tortured and killed so that we were received, so that we were clothed, so that we were welcomed, so that we were loved. He humbled himself to the point of death for us. It is only fitting that the community of Jesus' people displays that same humility. And when we're called to consider others greater than ourselves, that is to be the ethos of our community. When we're called to outdo one another in showing honor, we're called to be humble. This is not a burden, but it's better. It's just better to no longer have to self-promote. We live in a world of self-promotion. To be in a community where we no longer have to do that, where we can just be honest about our sin, be vulnerable with our failings, and know that we're going to receive grace from the people that Jesus has loved and saved, who are sinners just like you and me. Do you know how freeing that is? Do you know how safe that feels to know that we can tell the truth to one another without fear of recrimination, judgment, abandonment, or rejection? Do you know how desperate the world is to receive that? The world is longing for this. It has all these false structures of community through social technology, and has no real community. And we are to be the new humanity, the new community, the countercultural community that lives in these ways with King Jesus at the very center of who we are. He is the magnetic middle that pulls everything together. He's what draws us to him. He's what renews us day by day. And he's what draws others who are orphans into his family. And he is supposed to be putting on that grace through his community, you and I. Our actions matter. How we treat one another or our lack of kindness and treatment towards others, this matters. It's not something that we should just excuse, but it is something that we need to give space and patience and grace towards as we are all being, bit by bit, day by day, slowly conformed to the image of his son. He goes on to say that we're to be meek. Gentle is the word. It's the very opposite of harsh. I like one commentator, he said, it's like wine that ages with time and the bitterness goes away and it becomes mellow. I don't like wine for this reason. It tastes bitter to me. Anybody else like that here? I like the idea of wine because I want to be sophisticated, but apparently I am confined to just savagery because I don't like it. I drink it and I'm like, You know what I do like? Port wine. You know what kind of port wine I like? Tawny, 40-plus-year-old port wine. Sweet and mellow, right? That's wine I like. He's saying this is what your community is supposed to be like. That the harshness, the bitterness, as you mature, goes away. You're mellowed with time and with grace. That's to be the mark of your community. Stop making excuses for your harshness. It's sinful. And it's okay. Just admit it. It's okay. You don't have to freak out about it. It's not the loss of your identity because, you have to admit something that everyone already knows is true about you. It's like bad breath, right? You're the only one that knows. You're the only one that doesn't know that you have it. That's a problem. Like when you're a harsh person, everyone knows. And you can think you're the greatest, most compassionate person in the world, but if everyone you interact with is like, man, it's not what you said. It's just pretty much everything you say. Then maybe that's an opportunity for you to consider this call into a new humanity, to put on your new self and to put away and put to death the old you. And then he calls us to patience because we need it, don't we? We need it in community. Boy, do we ever. We need patience, especially those that irritate us. And the truth of the matter is we need each other because the community of God's people is a greenhouse where disciples grow. And that's one of the reasons why we commend community groups to you. Here's why. You want to know the real reason? they will sanctify you. Let me put it another way. They'll give you plenty of opportunity to be sanctified. You could choose to be sanctified or just leave. It is an option. But you're to be patient. Why? Because God has been extraordinarily patient and is extraordinarily patient towards you. And it is God's patience that actually gives us the courage that when we stumble and fall to get up, dust ourselves off, and keep going. It's because God's patient with us that we don't crumble every time we fail, but we know God loves us. He set his affection upon us. We are chosen ones. We are holy and beloved. He is patient with me. He is kind towards me. He is compassionate towards me. He loves me. I can get up and try again and try again and try again. We need patience because it's so much like Jesus. And all of these attributes are just what Christ is displayed in his coming. You watch his life, and he's irresistible. And there's a reason, because he is the truly human one that lives in all of these ways that Paul is now commending to us. Don't you see what Paul is doing? He's trying to shape us into Christ. And so we're having to put on these garments to do so. Patience is a big one because we're not apt to give it. It's not the default mode of our hearts, usually. It's not patience towards others who offend us. But it is so desperately needed if we're going to be the kind of people that Jesus intends in his world. So we're to put it on. He goes on to say, then, here gets a little more difficult, that you're to bear with one another and you're to forgive one another. The implications from that instruction is one, that you are in community, close enough where someone is in need of bearing with and forgiving. And that being in community, there is going to be plenty of opportunity for you to exercise whether or not you believe this as true. Will you bear with another? Will you forgive another? Or will you think that this world is all about you? It's all about your wants, your whims, your wishes, and your will. Will you continue on in your unsanctified state, lacking the maturity that is necessary to make you and shape you into the image of Christ more and more by separating yourself from community simply because you think it's the easier way? It might be the easier way. It's the more dangerous way, though, I will tell you. Following Jesus into the dangerous places of community is actually the safest place you could be. It is the safest place that you could be. If ever there was an opportunity for someone to say, I'm not going there because they are very different than me, it would have been Jesus coming into this world. And he didn't. He came in. To all of our brokenness, to all of our failures, to all of our flaws, he got his hands in this earth. And he calls us to the same. Look, the only way for you to keep a lot of these one anothering passages, there's 100 of them in the Bible. There's over 50 of them that are positive in this way, bearing with one another, loving one another, serving one another, honoring one another, being patient towards others, forgiving one another. All these alelon verses, these one anothering verses, they can only be done in the context of a community. You're not going to get this done on a Sunday morning for an hour and a half. You can't get that done because we're all on our best behavior when we get here. Most of us have showered. Most of us have brushed our teeth. Not everyone, but most of us. We gather together. We sing songs to the Lord, we wear our Sunday best, or Sunday almost best, and then we're nice, we're very nice. We say hi when someone wants to pull in a spot that we wanted to get into, right? Anybody can pull that off for an hour and a half. It is in the context of community that the real you comes out. See, that's the beauty of being married. You can only maintain appearances for so long before the real you actually, hello, here I am, right? She's like, what did I marry? It's the same for community. You need to know others and you need to be known. Why? Because God is going to grow you up into the image of Jesus. Why? Because you're going to have plenty of opportunities to offend others and need forgiveness, and you're going to have plenty of opportunities to be offended where you need to give forgiveness. That's what it looks like to live in the rhythm of Jesus' life, is giving what others don't deserve. Time, energy, resources, forgiveness, compassion, kindness. Patience. And he says this, of all these garments that you put on, here's what keeps it together. Here's what takes every garment and wraps it together and buckles it in place. Put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. In perfect what? In perfect harmony, in unity. Jesus died to create a community, and not just any community, but a community that is one. How do we know this? Because Jesus breathed his last, his high priestly prayer in John 17, where we get to overhear Jesus' prayer to the Father, which, by the way, when people are about to die, they usually say things that are very important to them. Jesus, before he died, is praying to the Father. It's recorded in John 17. And what is he praying for, church? That we may be one. How many churches are, does anybody know this number, by the way? How many churches are there in Houston? Does anybody know the number? A lot. Like if you're a church planner, you're like, 1,463. Yeah, I did the data. There's one. There's one church. When he writes to the church at Colossae, when he writes to the church in Rome, when he writes to the church in Philippi, when he writes to the churches in Galatia, one church, of which he is the head and we are his body. We are to be one, Jesus prays, as he and the Father are one. And by this, the world is going to know a few things. One, Jesus says that he's praying this so that the world will know that the Father sent him. He ties in the evidence of him being sent by the Father to our unity. He prays for our unity for this second reason, that the world will know he's a son of God. It's unbelievable. It seems risky to me that he would tie in the evidence of his coming into the world and accomplishing what he did to the unity of his people. Do you think it's important to Jesus that we're one? I am not saying that we erase doctrinal differences or confessional conversations, not at all. What I'm saying is those are the true blood-bought children of God through the merits of Christ. It makes up one church. And that's why it's so important that the way that we interact in our community spills out to the way that we interact with other communities that also love and know Jesus. It's so incredibly essential and important that we are the people that give an apologetic defense for who Christ is by our life together. We prove what Jesus prayed. And love is what keeps it all together. That's what keeps it all together. A genuine heartfelt love for one another. And this is what it looks like to be a new people, to be God's people. And as we put these garments of grace on, as we live in the ways of new humanity, being a new people, something comes that is astounding, a new peace. It says this in verses 15 and 16. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let me say that again. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in what, church? In what? One body. And be thankful. Oh, gratitude is so key. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, teaching and admonishing one another. Here's the one another again, in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. With what? With thankfulness in your hearts to God. You hear him talking about our hearts again and again and again. Because he knows that the way to see change in a human being starts from the inside out. It is our affections. It is our desires being captive by a greater affection and a greater desire that ends up working its way out into our life. That must come first. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That's interesting because he's telling us to do something with the peace that was won for us. Jesus wins this peace, and it was hard fought and hard won. He bled out to earn this peace, to win this peace. And yet, there's something about believing what he's done that needs to be massaged into our community, which is why he's giving us the imperative instruction, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. We have to, it has to work beyond the intellect, the theological assent that we agree that Jesus has won our peace. It has to be worked out in our lives, in our hearts. It needs to rule in our hearts. It needs to be a rule in our hearts. It needs to take a throne in our hearts. It needs to dwell richly in our hearts. Who he is, what he's done, and what's true about him and his word must find home in us. And what comes from that, what comes from a life living as a new humanity is peace. The thing that the world all wants, but can't get. Peace. Not just an absence of conflict, but the kind of peace that God speaks to us about in the Old Testament. Shalom, shalomic peace, flourishing, where everything is being and doing exactly as God intends. A rich state of affairs. Peace. Flourishing in the community. We need to let that shalom be worked into our community. Now, it's interesting. Some of you that know history know that there was a period of Roman history of about a couple hundred years. I think it was probably around 27 or 30 BC, all the way up till about 180 AD, where there was a period of time called the Pax Romana. It was a peace of Rome. And it was hard fought and it was hard won. And there was a key player in that period of history whose name is Augustus. And he won this peace for his people. Now, what's interesting is the people all received the peace. They received the benefits of the peace, but he won the peace. And he sustained the peace. And he secured the peace, right? Now, of course, the peace for them was just the absence of conflict. But we're talking about something very different. We're talking about a peace that is won by our ruler, by our king, by our emperor. A peace that is given that never ends. It is an inexhaustible well of peace for God's people to plunge the bucket of their lives into and to draw from. The reason why there's division and disunity in our church is owing to our hearts, not because of Jesus winning of the peace. Does that make sense? It isn't because the well is dry or his peace has run out or he's vacated his throne. None of those things are true. He still rules and reigns as king and sovereign. He still maintains and owns that peace. We can choose to receive it and put it into practice in our hearts and lives, in our community, or we can defy it and reject the peace won by him for us and live in the ways of the world. Those are the options. It's so important that we are a people of peace. It's so important that we're peacemakers. So important that we live at peace in as much as it is possible for us in every relationship that we have. Because we're displaying a trophy of Jesus' accomplishment. We're showing the world what you want can be found in Christ. What you want can be found in his community. The world is so divided. It's so angry. And the media only fans that anger into roaring flames. Social media only fans that anger into roaring flames. Political seasons only fan that anger into roaring flames. And you have Christ who's sitting on a throne, calling all people together to find peace and wholeness in him and to experience it most fully in his community. We must be a people of peace. If you find yourself as someone who is constantly critical, that is not a spiritual gift. Do you find yourself every week nitpicking everything that the pastors say up here? Can I just assure you, that is not a sign of great maturity. That is a sign of profound immaturity. You are not sowing peace in your community. You are acting in the ways of division, which ultimately is just like the father of division, Satan. Paul wants something new and different for us because we are a new humanity. He goes on to tell us that we're to be a people who, because of this peace, we let this word dwell in us. And from that, here's what will happen, strangely, is as the word dwells in us, as we're experiencing new humanity, as this new peace begins to overtake our life from the old ways of being human, what we're to do is, as this word dwells in us, finds its home in us, is we're to teach and admonish each other. Teaching being the positive, where we teach those who need to be taught. Admonishing being the corrective. We need to bring a word for those that need loving correction. And here's what's weird. It only increases the peace. But the way you do it matters. You can't just say, well, I'm a truth teller. That is not a license to be a jerk. I know, believe me. I've gotten myself into the deepest hot water, not because of what I'm saying, but because of how I said it. If I had a dollar for every time my wife has said, baby, it's not what you said, it's how you said it. So even when we're truth tellers, we're to do so in love. In fact, that's the call, truthing one another in love, in the context of love. were to speak truth. And this increases peace because it corrects error and it restores people who are believing an alternate version of the world and of their life and of Jesus. It keeps the peace, and the result is always doxology, isn't it? I mean, isn't it true? Like, I mean, we see this in Paul in Ephesians 1, where it's this long run-on sentence, 14 verses strung together without one period. So when I do that, I have biblical precedent. Just trying to be like an apostle, right? But he can't help himself, because as he begins to extol who God is and what God has done, he can't. God has done everything to according to the power of his own will, according to his own purposes, according to his own pleasure, according to, you know, he just keeps going and going and going. And he just busts out in doxology. He can't help himself but to praise. He just busts out in a hymn. It is not appropriate for us to be a more expressive community by just going out, going after our expression. In other words, we get together and we worship together on Sunday. We're kind of like, not that expressive. Like, the wrong way about it is to say, you need to be more expressive. What we need is to more deeply believe those profound truths that are found in Scripture, so that the word finds home in our hearts, we share it with one another, and the result is we sing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. You cannot help yourself but to sing and extol the goodness and greatness and graciousness of God. You just can't help yourself. And that's why we sing every week, is to, with our voices, make known what we believe. Lastly, and I promise it is lastly, not just a new people with a new peace, we now have a new purpose. I love this verse 17. Here you go. Some of you are here this morning wondering, what am I supposed to do with my life? Well, here's your answer. Whatever you do, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, praising him, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The trajectory of your life is praise. The trajectory of your life is representing your royal king in everything that you do in word and deed. All of your thoughts, all of your attitudes, all your intents, all the words that you speak and the actions that you perform, Paul is calling his community, this community in Colossae, to be a community that lives for the name and fame of King Jesus. Why? Because God has always intended to have a people for himself, a people to whom he would reveal his glory, and a people through whom that glory would be revealed to the world. The way we live for the name and fame of Jesus matters. Everything we do is a sermon telling the world what we think God is like. Everything. Everything. What he is after is not more activity. He is calling us to be ordinary Christians, living ordinary lives with intentionality, knowing that what we do is done for the name of our King, that we represent him as royal ambassadors in his world and in this city that he loves, that he loves. There are so many orphans in this city, unclothed and naked, that he is drawing to himself to clothe and make his own. And he's doing so through us. Be free. Whatever you do in word and deed, do it for him. Let's pray.